Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, 19b through 23. The letter of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the faithful saints living in the city of Ephesus. Paul wrote this while he was under house arrest in Rome in about AD 62, and he wrote it to lay a proper doctrinal foundation for these believers so they could then live out those doctrines for the glory of God. We're now in the doctrinal section of this book that's found in chapters 1 through 3, and it's very interesting because this doctrinal section begins with one very long single sentence in the original language, the Greek. And in that one sentence, Paul prays God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit for the many amazing blessings that we have in Christ, and it's truly remarkable. And then after that 12-verse sentence of praise, Paul immediately began another long sentence that's found in verses 15 through 23. Last week, we looked at the first part of Paul's actual prayer for the Ephesians, and today we get to finish up that prayer. Remember what Paul prayed? That God would give them wisdom and revelation, that their eyes would truly understand the things of God, and that they would be more and more enlightened to those truths, that they would know the incredible hope of his calling and focus on that hope more and more, that they would grow in their understanding of the truth that they, the people of God, are God's inheritance, and that they'd live like they believe it, and then that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power to us. What a prayer. But guess what? The prayer's not over yet. Let's find out what he says next, verse 19. Look, Paul prays that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So look, last week we left off with Paul praying that the Ephesians would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And while we hit on that just a little bit last week, it's good for us to look at that a little bit more today. This is important for us to understand that God's great power is indeed for us who believe. And I guess the question is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? The word for power is a Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite and dynamic from. The word refers not so much to explosive one-time power, but to intrinsic power. Power to carry out a function. Power to endure until the task is fulfilled. Power and energy to do what needs to be done successfully and to the very end. Note that Paul didn't pray for power to be given to these believers, no, but instead, he prayed that they would be given a divine awareness of the power that they already had in Christ. See, the power was already there inside of them as Christians because God the Spirit indwells them. And so Paul prays that they understand the greatness of the power that they already have in them. One said, Paul prayed that they might be enlightened so that experientially they might truly possess their possessions. See, they had the power, but they aren't really living like they had the power. And Paul wants them to understand that power more and more so that they will then utilize it in their faith and in their lives. Thus, this prayer, power. Power. Power to what? Power to lift heavy things? Power to do miracles like the apostles did? Power to walk on water like Jesus, to command demons and to command nature? Power to do that? Power to what? This. Power to honor and glorify God more and more until we arrive safely in heaven. That kind of power. Power to live the victorious Christian life to the very end. See, the Spirit of God is very practical. And while he can do whatever he wants to do and whenever he wants to do it, look, we aren't Samson and we aren't the apostles and we aren't Jesus. However, we are Christians who have God the Spirit indwelling them, and our great aim in life is to glorify God, to honor God, to please God, and good news, he enables us by his mighty power to do that successfully as Christians throughout our lives, which is the best thing that there is. Glorifying him. Look, God's power in us is first seen in his saving power. All people are spiritually dead. The Bible is very clear about that. And it takes resurrection power to give life to a dead soul. And that's what has happened to every believer in Christ. We were dead, but he made us alive. And that is greater than a physical resurrection from the dead, because spiritual resurrection is forever. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we in Christ know of the great power of God already. Why? Because he saved us, right? And he raised us up from the spiritually dead. People say, you have no idea what I've done. And I'm glad I don't. My sin, my past, my failures, it's all truly wretched. You have no idea what I've done. I am hopeless. Well, here's a question. Can God save even someone like you? Can he? Absolutely. That's why we never give up on a soul. Look, we're all born into sin and with sinful natures, but God makes us new. God gives new life to us. God changes our hearts. God changes everything. And so saying, well, that's just how I am, or that's just how I feel, or I was born that way, so there's no changing me. Saying that isn't biblical. God can do it. God can do it. God can do it by his mighty power. And many of you here know that, right? That God can make us new, that God changes us, that we're not what we once were. Praise him. Because of God's power in us. And understanding that truth is important. So we first experienced his mighty power in the fact that he saved us and raised us up from the spiritually dead. And then second, God's power comes to us as sanctifying power. In other words, power to help us live godly lives more and more and more. See, when we were saved, God the Spirit came and resided in us as our divine helper, and he promises to see us through to the very end. And so we in Christ have every reason to live in victory. Oh yes, we'll always battle until glory. We know that. And we'll never arrive this side of heaven. No. But we can walk in the Spirit day by day, and we can overcome through his power that's at work in us, and we should. And if we're not, that's our fault. That's not God's. Don't blame God. It's on us. He gives us his Spirit and his Word and all the means to grow. See, we're commanded to grow, right? And we're commanded to fight and to battle well and to overcome and to be strong and to endure suffering and to evangelize and to stand firm and to wage a good warfare. And the good news is that God hasn't left us powerless. No, but he's given us everything that we need to move forward. Like what? Again, his word, which is living and active and powerful. Prayer, which is very powerful. And each other. Why can't I overcome this sin? Well, you aren't in the word much, and you aren't praying fervently, and you rarely come to church and have fellowship with the people of God. It's kind of a no-brainer. But I am doing all of those things. Then keep doing it. Because these are the means that the Spirit uses to display his divine power, and he doesn't lie. So keep it up and then trust him with the rest. Look, he is always faithful to do his part powerfully in us. And our call is to do our part and to lovingly obey him and trust him and use his means which he has given to us so graciously. As one said, the problem is many never hook up. The system is in place, but it is dysfunctional because of ignorance, sin, or unbelief. And that's right. So we need to hook up by using his means for growth and for power. And then we need to believe what he says to us here. Thus, this prayer for enlightenment in these areas. But again, note this. God's great power is indeed for us as Christians. Oh, yes, it is. Paul says that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power. Exceeding means to excel or surpass. Greatness refers to magnitude and to the quality of exceeding a standard of excellence. So here Paul's saying that God's power is of such a magnitude and quality that it exceeds all other standards of power and of might. Nothing else even comes close. Nothing else can compare. And guess what? We have it. We have it. Do we really believe this? Because many Christians live like they don't believe that God can change people. That God can forgive people. That God can help them overcome that sin more and more. That God can indeed work a mighty work in them and through them. But God's word is clear. Look, God's power delivered millions of people out of Egypt, and he saved them by walking through the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground, while at the same time destroying an entire army of Egypt, the greatest army in the world at that time. God's power delivered Daniel from a den full of lions. God's power delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from being burned in a fiery furnace. God's power allowed his people to win absolutely ridiculous battles because he was the one who was fighting for them. God's power can do anything. And again, look, you have the same power at work in you as a Christian. Paul prays that the Ephesians understand that truth more and more, and we need to pray that too. Paul moves on in this prayer to say that God's great power is displayed in Christ. So Paul says, I pray that you'll understand the great power you have as a believer, his mighty power which he worked in Christ. And look, again, that same power is a power that you have as a Christian. So here's a question. Was Christ powerful? Good answer. Yes, he was. First, how about this? He rose up from the dead. Right? Man, that's real power right there. And just as a cross is the highest display of God's love, so the resurrection is the ultimate display of his power. I mean, no created force could ever do this. No, only God could do it. And look, the resurrection power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that works in every single believer. As one said, the power of God that was wrought by God in Christ works in me. That's an amazing thought. Think about it. Satan and all his evil forces were aligned in full battle force when Jesus lay in that tomb. Why? Because if he could have kept Jesus from rising from the dead, then Satan would have been triumphant. And so Paul shows us that God's power in raising Jesus from the dead was the mightiest display of power ever known. And look, not only do we have that power as Christians, but it's already been displayed in us as Christians. He's given us life. In chapter 2, Paul says that when we were dead in our sins, what? God raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And so his point here is that the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand is a power that saved us and gave us life. So we already have it. We've already experienced it. And the prayer is that we will understand and utilize that power for godly living right now. Think about it. In Jerusalem, on the hill of Calvary, the Jewish and Roman leaders successfully killed Jesus our Lord. Jesus was buried and remained in the tomb for 3 days. But after that, Jesus rose up from the dead, the miracle of miracles. And it was the power of God that made that happen. In the same manner, the believer can have assurance that the same power, the immeasurable power of God, is working on our behalf today and will continue to provide what we need until we arrive safely in glory. Second, Christ is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. Here, Paul moves from the might of Christ to the majesty of Christ. Look, in that culture, when a ruler wanted to honor someone, he would always put him at his right hand. But here Paul's speaking of God, and please understand that no created being could ever be associated in the place of highest honor with God. But good news, Jesus isn't a created being. No, Jesus is God the Son, right? Jesus has always existed. Jesus is a Son of God who came to this earth and became man, never ceasing to be God, right? 100% God and 100% man at the same time, the God-man. And after he came here and did what he had to do as the God-man in becoming our substitutionary sacrifice for sin, in dying on a cross in our place as believers, and facing God's wrath against our sin so we could receive his divine grace and mercy in return, look, he went back to his rightful place, the place of highest honor. See, God never said to an angel, sit here at my right hand, no. And he never said to a human being, sit here at my right hand, no. But it's a place that's reserved only for God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Now look, Christ sitting signifies the completion of the work of our redemption, of our salvation. And again, it signifies his being in the place of highest honor. Note that this isn't a literal place in the fact that God doesn't have a right or left hand, but it's a human language. It's human language to convey that there's no higher designation possible. That's the point. See, sitting at the right hand of God pictures Jesus as a sovereign ruler of the universe. So what happened? God the Son had a task. Leave heaven and secure his people's redemption, salvation, and glory, even though they don't deserve it in any way. Though equal with God the Father in his essential being, the Son voluntarily submits to the Father to carry out the divine purpose. I want Mike's soul. I want Steve's soul. So he came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross to deliver us from wrath, rose 3 days later, and then he went back to his rightful place of power. So he sits down because it's finished. He accomplished all that the Father sent him to do, perfectly done. Or as Philip Hughes said, this is the seal of the divine acceptance of his work of our purification and salvation. For he now is received back to the height from which he descended for our redemption. He who humbled himself for our sake is now supremely honored. And that's where he is right now. Talk about power. See? That's the point, right? It's a place of highest power. Now, note something very interesting. Something that shows us the great love with which God loves us and the great extent that he went to rescue us. Look, Jesus has always been God, the second person of the Trinity, for all eternity. But at the incarnation at Christ's birth, Jesus became a human being, so he was fully God and fully man at the same time. But look, ever since that time, Jesus will forever be the God-man, fully God and fully human, with two distinct natures in one person. That's a deep thought. Now, please understand that Jesus became a human being in order to identify with us in our struggles. He knows. And more importantly, so he could die on a cross and pay the penalty for all our sins, something that only one who is both fully God and fully man could do. And so Jesus added a human nature to his pre-existing divine nature. But here's the catch. He will forever keep that humanity. And he is now forever the God-man, fully God and fully man, even right now. Think about that. He took his humanity with him into glory. So once he took on humanity, he keeps it. Why? So he can be our advocate and our perfect high priest even right now. In other words, so he can do what he needs to do, what we need him to do to see us all the way through, which he will most certainly do. Amazing. That's truly incredible. It's mind-blowing. Don't you see the great lengths that God went to save your soul? Talk about love. So Jesus is now in the place of highest honor, but not only that, he's in the place of highest authority. So third, Christ is far above all else, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one that's to come. That's real power right there. Look, far above. So it's not just above, but he stretches it out. It's far above. It's exceedingly above anything and everything else. All means everything, and so anything that claims to have any kind of power or authority, look, Jesus far exceeds all of it. And if you tried to compare any ruler and authority with Jesus, well, they wouldn't even bother to show up because it's not even close, because he is far above them. The word principality has the idea of dominion or domain that someone's over. So this tells us that Jesus is far above anyone's territory that they think that they're ruling. Power here is talking about the right to exercise authority in one's domain. Now, some people can be a big fish in a little pond, and some people can even be a big fish in a big pond. But however big a fish you are and however big a pond you're in, hey, guess what? Jesus is way bigger. Way, way bigger. See, you have some big and powerful kings, and then you have some smaller kings, but no matter who they are, Jesus is far above their rule, their reign, and their power, exceedingly so. The word dominion means lordship, rulership, kingship. And guess what? Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's far above every dominion. They are nothing compared to him. And you worry about tomorrow? See? See, he's this powerful, and his spirit lives in you as a Christian, and he loves you enough to die for you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you, and you can't trust him to help you out with your problems? You throw up your hands in despair and give yourself over to that sin, not trusting that he can help you to defeat it, his power working in you and through you. Really? Come on now. Paul continues, Christ is far above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. See the point? Christ is now exalted above every order of authority, human and superhuman, whether present or future. Many believe that the words principality, power, might, and dominion refer primarily to Satan and to his demons. And the point here is very clear that they are created beings, but Christ is the creator. And he's in a class all by himself. Of course he is. That Satan and his demons aren't even in the same ballpark as Christ is. No, he's infinitely superior to any other authority, human or spiritual. This is real, real power here. Fourth, all things are under Christ's feet. This is emphatic, and it tells us the certainty of this truth. It's interesting to note that the word put is in the past tense, which means that it's already happened. It's very interesting. Now look, if something is under one's feet, it suggests victory over one's enemies. It describes a place of accomplished defeat and of complete subjection, so that the person subjected is controlled or ruled by the one whose foot is on him, and that makes sense. And that shows us the surpassing greatness of the power that Christ has and that we all have in him. All means all and without exception. And so we see that Christ has universal dominion over absolutely everything. Right? Everything in the universe is subject to Christ, period. Period. Again, real power. The phrase, he put all things under his feet, reflects Psalm 8:6, where David thinks about the honor given to man to rule over this world. This goes back to the words at creation, that man will fill the earth and rule it, having dominion over all the animals. But what Adam first lost through sin, the first Adam lost through sin, Christ, who is the second Adam, regained once and for all and without a doubt. So question, if everything in the universe is subject to Christ, then why all this mess? And what about John 5:19 that says that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one? I mean, if everything is under Jesus' feet, then how could Satan still have dominion over this world? Here's how. That even though Satan's doom is sure and certain, and even though Christ won the victory on the cross and when he rose up from the dead, look, God has a timetable, and that timetable won't be rushed. But, good news, when the time comes, Christ's full power and authority will then be fully realized. Oh, yes, it will. He has it now, but the full exercise of that power and authority will then be put on full display in the future. So, yes, the devil is the god, little g, of this world, but Christ is over him, right? Far over him. Or you could say it like this. The devil is alive and well and working, yes, but he's working on a leash. Whose leash? God's leash. Or you could say it like this. Christ's foot right now is on Satan's neck. And in the very near future is when he will finally stomp on that neck and crush that neck. But not yet. Not yet. But note this, God is certainly in control. Right? God is sovereign. He is over all things. And while he isn't the author of sin or of anything evil, he does indeed allow it, and he does indeed use it for his divine purposes. See, he allows Satan to work on a leash for a time. This world certainly isn't heaven. No, that comes later. This world is where the battle is. But God uses even sin and evil for his divine purposes, even the wicked things that happen to us. And good news, he will indeed bring all this about for our eternal good. Again, even the bad things that happen to us as children. So no, dear child of God, God didn't do evil to you, never. But evil and sin is indeed a part of life here on this sinful planet. But because he loves you as child, he will use even that bad thing for your eternal good. That's a promise. And in the end, he will take you to glory, where all the junk and pain and hardship that we faced here will seem like absolutely nothing compared to the glory that we will experience for ages upon ages with him. So yes, all things are under his feet, and he's already won. And soon everyone's going to know it. I believe it's very soon. Very soon. But please know this. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And his purposes will certainly be accomplished. This life is the battle, but good news, he will take all his children, us, to glory, and nothing is going to stop that from happening. Well, what about the devil? Well, he can't have you if you belong to him. All he can do is harass you. But guess what? You can overcome him when you rely on Christ's power and the means that he's already given to you. See, he's got this. And your call is to trust him and to get on with the walk of faith, powerfully honoring him day by day, which you can certainly do more and more until glory. So trust him, obey him, and honor him with all your might day by day, staying in the word, praying much, and being with the people of God, faithful, and to the very end. Fifth, look. Christ is the head of the church, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Head speaks of authority, and Christ alone is our authority. Though the final manifestation of Christ's headship over all creation will be in the future, he is now head over the fellowship of believers. The church is indeed made up of the people of God, made up of true believers, and we take our orders from him and from him alone. Look, Christ is given as a gift to the church. He is God the Father's love gift to us, the church, and he is our head. What does that mean? That means that Christ alone sets the course for the church. The term head generally means a leader or ruler of something. In other words, it means the one who's at the top that everyone else is subordinate to. It means that everybody has to obey him because he's the leader. And so, regardless of where you're found in the body of Christ, in the church, guess what? Everyone in the church submits to Christ. That means that Christ is the designer and builder of the church. As he told Peter, I will build my church. And our call is to look to him for everything that we do, right? Our call is to glorify him in everything that we do. Why? Because he's the head and he makes the rules and it's all about him. And that's why there's no such thing as church for the unchurched, which is very common today. Why? I mean, church for people that don't know Christ? Designing a church that's made up of people who don't love Christ? That's the opposite of what the church is called to be. I mean, the church is to be all about Christ. But look, Christ isn't just the builder of the church, but he's the owner of the church. As one said, he holds a title deed. As Paul said in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he purchased the church. He bought the church. Therefore, he alone owns the church. Now remember, the church isn't a building. No, the church is made up of the people of God, and we are owned by Christ. He shed his blood for the church for us. He died for the church for us, and he purchased us, the church. So he owns us. He also oversees the church. You say, well, I thought the elders, the pastors, oversaw the church. Wrong. No, they don't. The elders are the under-shepherds of the church, and they answer to God for how well they do. And their only call and aim is to do Christ's will and to see that things are glorifying and honoring to him alone. That's it. He's also the one who administers the various gifts to people within the church. And everyone is to look out not for their own interests, but for Christ first, using their gifts to bless the body, yes, but also to glorify Christ first. It's all about Christ who is our head. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 29, we see that Christ loves the church and cherishes the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. See, he loves the church. He died for the church. He nourishes the church. He cherishes the church. The church is his property, and everything about the church centers around the head, which is Christ. Look, in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ has a message for the church. In chapter 1, John saw the Lord standing in the midst of seven pastors of the church. And look, he holds them in his hands. That shows us who's in control of the church. Christ is. And our call is to always be looking to Him for everything. What does He want? What glorifies Him? What honors Him? How would He have us do things? Are we going to be man-centered or are we going to be Christ-centered? It's a no-brainer. Be Christ-centered because He's the head, not any man. Him, it's all about Him. He owns us. He bought us. He rules over us. He builds us. And it's all about Him. And any church that doesn't understand this isn't a church, regardless of what they call themselves. He alone sets the course of the church. And our call is to obey and follow gladly, lovingly, willingly, passionately, Christ, Christ, Christ alone. What else? This great fact, that the church is a body of Christ. The word body refers to an organized whole made up of parts and members. This term describes a relationship of Christians to Christ, the head being the vital organic center of the whole body. One noted, the body is that company of saints gathered from both Jews and Gentiles, united to the Lord and to one another through reconciliation by the cross and made one body. Look, when Christ entered our world, He took on a physical body prepared for Him, and through His physical body, Jesus demonstrated the love of God clearly, tangibly, and boldly, especially through His sacrificial death on the cross. After His ascension, Christ continues His work in the world through those that He has redeemed, us, the church, the people of God, who now demonstrate the love of God clearly, tangibly, and boldly. And so it's in that way that the church functions as a body of Christ. We, the people of God, now represent Him here on earth. See, look, the church can be called the body of Christ because of these truths. One, members of the body of Christ are joined to Christ in salvation. Two, members of the body of Christ follow Christ as their head. Three, members of the body of Christ are the physical representation of Christ in this world. Four, members of the body of Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Five, members of the body of Christ possess a diversity of gifts suited to particular functions. Six, members of the body of Christ share a common bond with all other Christians, don't we? Regardless of background, race, or ministry. Seven, members of the body of Christ are secure in their salvation. See, for a Christian to lose his salvation, God would have to perform an amputation on the body of Christ. No way. Eight, members of the body of Christ partake of Christ's death and resurrection, which we're going to see in chapter 2. Nine, members of the body of Christ share Christ's inheritance. And 10, members of the body of Christ receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. Praise Him. What a blessing to be a part of the church. What a blessing to be a part of the body of Christ. What's our call? Our call in light of this is to exalt Him, Him alone, and oh, what a joy it is to do that. Verse 23 continues, and it tells us that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What does that mean? Fullness means to fill to the brim and to complete. And here we find that the church is not only Christ's body, but the church is completely filled by Him. As one said, here the conception is that this plenitude of the divine powers and qualities which is in Christ is imparted by Him to His church, so that the latter is pervaded by His presence, animated by His life, filled with His gifts and energies and graces. That's us. See, Christ is the sole head of the universe, which He orders and sustains. Christ is also the sole head of the church, which receives everything from Him that it needs to accomplish in this world. And so we find that Christ, the head of the body, fills the church with blessings, and nothing, not one thing, is lacking. Do you believe that? Nothing's lacking. So look, God's great power is for us in Christ. God's great power is displayed in Christ. Is Christ powerful? Oh yeah, He rose from the dead. He's the one who rules and controls everything. He's far above all else and everything is under His feet. And look, He's the head of the church of which every true believer is a part of. And we are His body, and He's given all of His blessings to the church. Nothing, not anything is lacking. Power. His power. So get on with glorifying Him in your life. I mean, think of the sacred privilege and the solemn responsibility of the position and possession you have in Christ. So, here's some questions. Do you cower and collapse before human and satanic powers, or do you conquer as one far above all? Do you yield in repeated defeat to discouragement and depression, or are you the victor through your unshakable confidence in the victory of your Lord as head? Are you above or beneath your circumstances? Is the measure of your faith according to the measure of His power? Are you living in defeat or in victory more and more because His power is for us? Again, not in lifting heavy things or doing things only the apostles and Jesus could do, but in powerfully living out your faith to the very end for the glory of God more and more and more. Are you doing that? Because you should be. And so Paul emphasizes the necessity of understanding the power of God available to believers. And he comes to a conclusion with a great reminder that the church is the beneficiary of that power. One said, because the church is a living organism with Christ as its head, God manifests His power through it. It's amazing. Lord, help us to pray for ourselves and for each other that we better understand this great truth. And Lord, help us to use the means of living this out in our own lives more and more. See, victory, not defeat, should be the norm of the Christian life. And yes, we ebb and flow, we do. But the overall trend is upward towards God and His glory. Because He's the victor and we are in Him, we too can be victorious over sin more and more and more. We can be more than conquerors when we yield ourselves to the all-conquering Christ. Not perfect in this life, that comes later. But we can take spiritual ground for the glory of God, and we should. Lord, help us to realize that truth. And Lord, help us to live in that truth as we use His means for it. May God speak to our hearts today. And may we encourage each other in these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You so much, Lord. We thank You for being a almighty, all-powerful God. Thank You for coming here, dying on a cross to rescue us as believers when we don't deserve it in any way. Thank You for paying our penalty, for becoming our substitute. Help us now to understand Your power more and more. Help us to not live so defeated, but to realize Your power and to live in that and to use the means and to patiently dive into Your Word and be men and women of prayer and to have much good and godly fellowship with each other, so we can encourage each other and help each other and come along each other. And Lord, that we would grow day by day for Your glory. May we realize Your truth and may we live in it. May You encourage us. We love You. We thank You. We ask Your blessing on us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.